Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. It's good that we get together, that we get to get together in the name of Christ. Some of you, as you may have saw the message I put out, as we want to look at 2 Timothy in the second chapter, 2 Timothy 2, we'll be looking some at the resurrection. And I'm just going to admit to you, the more I studied this thing, the bigger it got. So I don't know if I can really do justice in bringing this together. But you know what? I'm thankful that we have the Holy Spirit. He comes and He ministers right to everybody's need, what they have. And I have the need as well. So as we look at the resurrection, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, and we'll read in verse 8 through verse 18. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they which may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more and more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. There's so much about this resurrection, and I've looked at this and I've tried to figure out So why is this such a big part? So if we look at Timothy as a whole, it's Paul the Apostle saying, Timothy, I have laid hands on you and I've appointed you to go be an overseer over this church. Now, while you're there, here's some things you need to do and not do. Here's some things you need to make sure and teach diligently. And he puts this in here about the resurrection. And you find in Acts 23 where Paul was brought before the mob was about to kill him. And so some soldiers come out and they surround him and take him up into the palace, and the governor says, okay, what's all the fuss about? And he stands up and he makes his speech, and he starts it by saying, by the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. They were so upset with him. This guy's a madman, we got to stop him. I mean, he's just got this whole place mixed up with this strange doctrine. Plus, he's trying to bring this man's blood on our hands, speaking of Jesus. Man, in fact, if we don't stop him, he's going to turn the entire world upside down with this doctrine. And it all had to do with the resurrection. Now, with the resurrection, there is one part that you cannot miss, and that is that there is a death. No death, no resurrection. Matter of fact, there's three parts there that I think go together. In order to have power, there needs to be resurrection. In order to have resurrection, there needs to be death. But the fact of a resurrection cannot is a moot point unless there's a death. So these people were taking great offense that this Paul is trying to accuse the Jews of killing Jesus. And he's trying to put this man's blood on us. Well, the scriptures bear record that they said, when Pilate washed his hands, he said, I am innocent of the blood of this man. The cry was, his blood be on us and our children. And this is the same people who said, and he's trying to bring these man's blood on us. Anyway, so here's this resurrection. And then Peter, he picks up on this and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's made us alive again. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the only means whereby salvation can come to human people. To humankind. There is no other way except that there's a resurrection. You know, this resurrection thing is, it's almost cliche, you know, it's kind of the whole symbol of Christianity. I thought, well, there's a cross in here. It's a Bible. Anyway, there's this nice, we have these nice little wooden crosses, and we put them on our Bibles. We put them as decor. We have, in the springtime, we put these Easter things out, and there's lilies, and there's this cute little tomb there, and it's, you know, some rays coming out of it, and he is risen. And it's almost like we've gotten just used to the fact that, yeah, Jesus died and he rose again. That's nice. But what went into it? What about Psalms 22? What about Isaiah 53? What about these places that actually the Old Testament gives a more gruesome picture of Christ than what the New Testament does, the Gospels do? Of his bones being out of joint, his gaping wounds, his flesh that stood open. I mean, what brutal hatred that Christ had to endure so that he could die, so that he could pay the penalty, and then so he could rise up glorious as a glorious conqueror. As we sang that song this morning, rise, glorious conqueror, rise. In Romans 1, so this whole gospel that Paul talks about, Romans has more references to the gospel than any of the other chapters or books of the Bible. Half of those references of the gospel are in chapter 1. So Paul goes to great extent to establish the gospel, my gospel, the gospel according to Jesus Christ, the gospel. There's all this thing, he says, which God has promised. He was saying he's an apostle, we're separated unto God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So first of all, he established his lineage to simply help the reader to understand that all through the Old Testament, there was promise that Abraham was promised. Judah, out of you is going to come a lawgiver. David, there was a promise that that out of you is going to come a lineage that's going to set up on the throne forever. There's promise after promise of a redeemer that's going to come. So he makes it clear that he is of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the fact that he rose was the climax, that was the clinch in the nail that sealed it, that this was God. Matter of fact, when he died and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, it says that the graves were open and the saints were seen walking up and down the streets in Jerusalem. The resurrection that happened there, and then suddenly the centurion said, oh, wow, really, this was the Son of God. There's something about this resurrection. There's something about defying death itself. I tell you what, I did a little study on death, and it's pretty morbid. I mean, there's just, when you look at death and what happens in a physical body when there's death, this lump that we call our body, I don't know if you have ever gone to the trouble of studying a decaying body, but there's just lots of unsightly things there. That what happens, it all starts the minute the cells stop receiving life from the blood. And we'll talk a little more about that later, because it talks about this word that eats like a canker. There's death that's happening when you have a cankerous sore. Anyway, we'll get to that then. 1 Corinthians 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So here Paul in Timothy, in verse 8, he's saying about this, this resurrection. But in the Corinthians, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. By which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That really is the gospel in a nutshell. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And then he goes on to say, down in 1 Corinthians 15, later in the chapter, he says, and if Christ is dead, then, and if Christ be not raised, then you are still dead in your sins. And I don't know if the magnitude, if we can really absorb how big that is. If Christ did not come up from the dead, we are in our sins. So what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with me being in sin? I thought it was his blood that paid for my sin. He was nailed to the cross for me. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. So what about the resurrection? If he is dead, then we are still in our sins. Romans 4:24 says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered. There's two parts to this. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. When we take communion and we all file up here to this little table, we have two parts. Two things. What are the two things on the table? Anyone? Children, what do we have on this little table up here when we have communion? Any children here that know? That remember? It's okay, you can talk in church. I'm sorry? Unleavened bread is one. What's the other one? Grape juice. So, we have two parts. And here in Romans, we see that he was delivered. It says, the scriptures tell us he was delivered unto death. Delivered to the Romans. Delivered to the Gentiles. They use terms like this. So, which means he was given over to. If you deliver a package, you show up and I deliver it. I put it down and now it's there. Jesus was put down and he was delivered to death. He was there in the grave. So he was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised for our justification. So yes, his sin paid the debt. His blood. What did I say? His blood paid for our sin. His blood paid the debt for our sin. But it's the resurrection is where the power comes from. That the blood dealt with our sins. It paid the demands of the law. But our justification, that is a whole nother subject. So I'm not going to go into that today, except just to mention that that is the part of the resurrection that gives us newness of life. It puts us, the simplest way of justify, I like to look at it is, When I'm typing on the computer, there's a little button that I can push that says justify left, justify center, or justify right. So if I justify left, everything is straight on the left side. That font there is justified center. It's centered in the page. Your Bible is also that way, but there's a straight line down the one side. So if it's justified left, that means everything is in line on the left side. Now, when we think of being justified, we are lined up perfectly. We're lined up perfectly with the holiness of God. We're justified. We're put in a position that is lined up. He was raised for our justification. By the resurrection of the dead, we have power. We have victory over sin. By the resurrection of the dead, death seems to be the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate enemy. But the fact that Christ faced it, and then not only faced it, but rose again, is what sets us free. And this then becomes what is called the gospel. He died, was buried, and he rose again. So gospel, if you simply define gospel as good news, the question I had to ask then is, what makes it good? What makes the news about this so good? In order for news to be good, okay, in order for there something to be called evil, you have to assume that there's something good to measure it by. In order for the news to be good, what is the bad? In order for it to be good news. And you can come to me and say, you know what, you've got this fabulous cure for skin disease. And I'm like, okay, that's nice. Good for you. It's not good news to me because I don't know that I have any skin disease. But if I'm laying in a bed and I'm curled up in pain because I have some crippling disease, and you come and say, I have a cure, it's good news because I need it, right? So I went back and looked. I'm like, so what is the bad news? If the gospel is the good news, and this is so paramount, this is so important for the Christian. So I started paging back in my Bible, and I discovered in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground for your sake. Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground. There's death. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So here we have a curse. We have bad news introduced, if you want to call it that. And then Roman comes along and it tells us that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then because of that, death passed on all men. So here is the bad news, the curse, otherwise known as the curse. So these people, we have been all our lifetime subject to bondage. The Bible uses that phrase at one point. But we have this glorious liberty. So there's the gospel that comes. It says that you sinned. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then Christ comes and stands in the gap. We can die, but what good is that? It's not sinless blood. It's just payment for our sin. But Christ comes, and he pays for that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's not just covering it. He's not just painting over top of it so you don't see it. It's taken away. And that becomes good news. The one part of it. The delivered for our offenses. The second part of that then becomes that resurrection. The fact that someone is raised from the dead. Anyway, we'll look some more of that yet as we go here. But Paul said here in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So there's this thing that Paul says again, that I, because of this gospel, because of this resurrection that I'm teaching, that there is life from the dead, I'm getting persecuted. And in Ephesians, he says, Ephesians 6, he says, as for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he's simply saying, I'm this messenger in chains. Then in Philippians 1, he says, But I would, ye should understand, brethren, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace as in other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul makes no apologies about this fact that he's bound. Matter of fact, it's a platform for him to speak in the palace, he said. But again, it's because of this doctrine of the resurrection. Therefore, he says in verse 10 of Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect, if you find it in the New Testament, is almost always talking about Israel. So the elect, God's chosen specific people are the elect. So he suffers this for the elect's sake. And again, back to Ephesians 2, he says, matter of fact, turn with me to that. Ephesians 2, and we'll read several verses. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in this past time, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here he's making the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are the elect. That simply means chosen. They were chosen that this was going to happen, that they were to receive the promise of God. But in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus are ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh, or brought close, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of one, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, so this is both the Jew and the Gentile, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So he's making this very clear, Jews, Gentiles. There was two distinct lines, and God all of a sudden comes together and says, look, there is but one way to enter in. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Now therefore, in verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Anyway, all that to say that this thing of the elect, Israel, was chosen, they were cut off, the Gentiles were grafted in, and now it is through the church that God is going to demonstrate to the principalities and powers of manifold wisdom. 1 Peter 2:10 says, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In Romans 9 and 23 and 24, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So God, this thing of glory is simply God wants to make himself look good. No longer just in the Jews, no longer just the elect, the chosen ones. Now he says, the church. Ephesians 3 tells us that he wants to make known by the church. He wants to demonstrate his glory. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, you simply see the glory of God is his highest interest in this. In verse 11, in Timothy, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. In Romans, this is one of my favorites, where you go to Romans 6 and you see the position of the believer. So he's dead in sin. Well, he's not a believer, but he's dead in sin and trespasses. He's buried with Christ by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it gives this beautiful picture how death has no more dominion over Christ, so this death that is working in us has no more dominion over us because we are in Christ. We are raised up a new creature. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. And goes on down in verse 6, knowing this, that old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, this has to do with the resurrection. The blood paid for our sins. It paid the demands, paid the expense. But the resurrection, the empty tomb, is where the life comes in, that we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ is dead no more, he's not going back there. Even so us, we can have the confidence in knowing we're not going back there to the deadness of life. Jesus said, because I live, you're going to live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. So this is a thing where by faith, I reckon myself dead. This thing of these people who said the resurrection is past, that for a while seemed rather obscure to me. Well, that was those people that, I don't know that anybody today was really under the teaching that the resurrection is past. Most of us, when we stood at a graveside and we lowered the body, we would hear them declare that we're expecting a bodily resurrection. But what about us denying the power of the resurrection and overthrowing the faith by that? It gets a little closer to home when you think of it that way. If I fail to live in the power of Christ, the resurrection power, and then those who are without, those who are on the outside, or even closer to home, those who are our brother, look at our life and they become cold towards God. Have we overthrown the faith of some? Now, I'm not making excuses. Everyone has a choice to make. But anyway, we'll get to that a little later, maybe. Maybe. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we covered that already. Verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Scripture is full about suffering. You can just simply mark it down. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16 talks about the suffering and how when Christ is revealed, then we're also going to be revealed with him. And how it's a noble thing to suffer for Christ. But this thing of denial, I wanted to look at that. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So how can we deny Christ? I mean, is this just like Peter did? Oh, I don't know him. Or what's involved with denying Christ? And why is it important that we here today don't deny Christ? So I just simply looked at a few words. By definition, the word deny means to disavow, reject, or refuse. A state that one refuses to admit the truth or the existence of. So what is the truth of the matter? If we deny him as Lord, if we deny him as a resurrected Lord, if we deny the power that comes out of it, have we been guilty of denying him in this way? In Jude verse 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Savior Jesus Christ. So there, it's describing the people who turn the grace of God into a license to do what I want to do. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And there it says that they have denied the only Lord Christ. Does this sound contemporary? First John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So it's not that we may deny that his existence is, but do we deny the power that God has intended for us? Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Romans 3, verse 3 says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let every man, let God be true and every man a liar. Doesn't matter. If someone says, you know what, it's because that person was a hypocrite, because that person abused me, because that person displayed God wrong to me, that I am where I am. Doesn't matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. We still have to come back to the sound truth of the gospel and say, God, did you really mean what you say, or didn't you? And in this way, we deny him. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Tell you what, I tremble a bit as I look at this. And again, I think of this environment. How are we displaying God to the people around us? And somehow it seems we need to be reminded over and over again and again. You'll find it especially in what we call the pastoral epistles. In Timothy here, he says, don't be striving about words. And I think in plain English, he'd say, stop arguing. So what's important? Is it important that I'm right? Because how then, the outcome, but to the subverting of the hearers. So how can someone become subverted? The word subvert, again, by definition, is an overturn. That is demolition or apostasy. The Greek word that was listed for it, catastrophe. I mean, it's in its own little writing, but that's where we get our English word catastrophe. So, is it possible that when we strive about words to no profit, that we can cause a catastrophe? I looked at that and I thought, it's getting awfully, makes me uncomfortable when I think about that. It's awfully close to me. I'm too quick to make a point. I've got to get this. But yet we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Yet we need to be diligent in the truth. So how does this balance it out? How does this come together in being right, but not subverting the hearers when we strive about words? A couple of verses I want to look at. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which ye have received of us. So there's this brother that has been being disorderly. Doesn't necessarily say that he's living in immorality. It just says he's disorderly. In 2 Timothy 2:16, on down a few, he says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And in verse 23, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So this is not necessarily what, I guess maybe we should ask ourselves the questions. What are foolish and unlearned questions? I had an old man tell me one time, he said, sometimes you need to lose the skirmish in order to win the war. And I don't know, I've tried to chew on that thing for a lot already. How do I lose this little skirmish here that I might not be just absolutely right in order to win the battle, the war as a whole? In 1 Timothy 6, which we covered a number of weeks ago, but if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, and here we have it again, and strifes of words, and then the result is given. Whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such that withdraw thyself. Now, let's back up and read again in verse 14, where it says that he charged them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. The catastrophe of the person who hears my words. I was just challenged that we look at ourselves in earnest. First Thessalonians 5:14. Now I exhort you, brethren, there's three sets of commas here. 1 Corinthians 5:14. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, that was four, be patient towards all men. Now, why does it not say to warn the weak? And I want us to think about this. Somehow I need to adapt to the person and relate to them on a level that they're going to understand. You comfort the feeble-minded. You support the weak. I'll help you walk. I don't warn the weak, and I don't comfort the unruly. The unruly needs a warning. The weak needs gentleness. There's something to be said here, I think, of how, and then he goes right in verse 15 to say, study to show thyself approved. How are we approved unto God? Right on the heels of this thing that we don't make catastrophes of our hearers. Don't be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Titus 3:9 says, it says what things to avoid, and it says, knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned in himself. And it's just all about these strivings of genealogies and the law and the technicalities of it all. Subverted, a catastrophe, a disaster. So in verse 15, study to show thyself approved. The word study, by definition, to make an effort, to be prompt or earnest or diligent. So be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. And the word approved simply means properly acceptable. Now, I don't know where we're going to go with this. Is this saying that we need to be that I need to be diligent so that I can prove to God something? Study to show thyself approved unto God. But as I look at this, I think it's much bigger than that. There's a number of places we find the scripture that really puts pressure on us, if you will. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, then how do we balance this with, in Christ, we will never fall? So I don't want us to get confused that, hey, I got to muster up some sort of muscle so that I don't get there. But there is a couple of verses I want to look at. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So give diligence. Be diligent again. Second Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we have this picture of a diligent workman. Now, I want you to hear me that it's not about me getting this all right. However, because, and you've heard me say this before, but because I'm accepted in the beloved, because I have been justified, lined up with the holiness of God, because I have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because of that, now I am diligent. Give diligence. And this idea of being approved under God, I simply give testimony to, might be a better way of saying it, I give testimony to what's already happened. I'm a believer, praise God. James says, show me your works that bear testimony to the faith that you proclaim. Second Corinthians 6:3 and 4, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and affliction, necessities and distresses, and so on. So here again, we are to approve ourselves. But for the reason, again, this is a high calling. You know, when this is, yes, it's written in the context to a leader of a church. But here he says that the ministry be not blamed. We can look around at leaders who have become shipwrecked. Their ministry has become blamed. Because within, they were not pure before God. And they have made the church, or even their own name, their fellowship, a hissing and a byword, as the Old Testament would make the phrase. Oh, there's that group of people. And we'll point the finger. And even when I say outsiders, we'll look and say, yeah, you know what? These group of people over here that claim this got caught doing this. And look at how many people say in the name of Christianity, how many people have been killed? People who hate Christianity. They'll point to all the Constantine and the different eras of time when people with a cross, a Bible or a cross in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and said, we're going to conquer the world for Christianity. And all the bloodshed that happened out of there. Being diligent so that the ministry is not blamed. Now, just to bring a little bit of balance, 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So in this, there is a balance. In verse 15, we read that rightly dividing the word of truth. Any scripture isolated is lopsided. So we go into the scriptures, we rightly divide the word of truth, and we piece together a beautiful picture of what God wants for us. In Acts 20, this was Paul making his declaration, but I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he was simply saying, I have been diligent to do everything that I know, the whole counsel of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, He says, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with meat, because hitherto you weren't able to bear it." So again, I look back in the context as we read it in Timothy here. Not this striving about words to the subverting or to the catastrophe of the hearers. But I fed you with milk, something that's palatable. I often think about it. It's kind of neat. Our little children and I, when they were sitting in their high chair, you give them, you kind of push the limit. Hey, I wonder if he'd eat this, you know, and you give him an olive or you give him, you know, something that they can't, maybe they have two teeth in the bottom, one on the top, and they gum this thing for a while and finally they can't and they spit it back out. And we think it's cute. You know, we say, okay, you know, we clean it up, put it in the trash. Wouldn't it seem just pathetic if we'd say, now listen, you ain't getting nothing else to eat that thing. That's an unrealistic expectation of that child. They need to be fed with something palatable, milk or mush or something that they can just ingest. And I thought to think of that for myself. Do I treat my fellow brother that way? You know, this morning there was a prayer request that was given. You know, these people who want to disown that God exists or want to not try to not believe him. You know, what would happen, Caleb and Catherine, if you would sit down with them and begin to feed milk, little palatable puddles, if you will, little things that they can just ingest and say, that's pretty neat. Never thought of that. Does it make sense? But yet, there's times to warn the unruly. There's time to say, if you don't stop, here's the end of this thing. But God, with his Holy Spirit, is so gracious, and he gives us the right words in the right times. And we begin to link arms together, and as a whole, he brings all the parts of the body together, fitly framed together, it says in Ephesians, for the perfecting of the saints. In verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And it doesn't say what those things are, but it's something that's vain, has no, it's endless. You can do it and do it again and do it again, and it's just endless. It's a vanity, it becomes vanity. And their word will eat as doth a canker. And this canker, really, is where we get our modern word cancer from. It eats like a tumor. Now, this word, when I think of this eats as a canker, I don't know how many of you have heard of the term gangrene. But gangrene usually starts as an infection. Your body begins to fight it off. But there comes a point when the body somehow cuts off life to that certain spot, that injury. And gangrene will then very, very quickly take your life. So it's better, if you have gangrene in your foot, to get your foot chopped off very, very quickly, or you'll die. Because what happens, these cells in there are no longer receiving life from the blood. Now, as these cells decompose within your body, I might add, they're emitting off gases and toxins. And those are the toxins that quickly spread into your bloodstream and will kill you. So this thing of gangrene, this thing of death, it just really makes, to me, a graphic picture of how serious am I about taking this thing that their word will eat as doth a canker. And I understand this to mean that the words of those who are profane and vain babblings, those who are striving about words to no profit, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom it is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And I didn't find much information on them, but simply that they must have been teaching that the resurrection was already past. Well, that was Jesus. He rose from the dead. That's over and past. Where would we be if we had no resurrection to look forward to? Wouldn't we just eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die? You might as well live it up. If it feels good, do it. There's no reason to fear God if there's no resurrection. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. I would just challenge you on your own. Do a study of what death is and how it happens and how your body begins to break down. And there's certain parts of your body that are just loaded full of bacteria, your gut being the number one place. And your organs have the least amount. But then, back to the gangrene, as these toxins are released, they travel where? To your organs. And your organs can't handle it, and it kills you. It's gangrene. You need to take extreme measures to stop gangrene. But I want to leave you with a verse in Matthew that Jesus said. This was when the discussion came up about resurrection. And they gave the scenario of, well, this man died and he had a wife and he died and another brother married her. And in the resurrection, whose is this going to be? And Jesus made a statement. He says, ye do err, not understanding the scriptures. So I submit to you, the antidote to error is understanding the scriptures. So get in the scriptures. Get diligent. Study. Be diligent. Make it a passion to learn and to know. Not just what Delbert says and Dan and I. That's not enough. Not just what Paul Washer says or the next guy. That's not enough. Get in the Word. You and God. I'm not saying, yeah, we can learn from others. That's good. But we need to know, what is it, God, that you want? What is here for me? And rather than getting spoon-fed milk or some food that is passed through the digestive system of another, how about you go carve out a steak and eat it? It'll taste better. It'll last longer. There's just certain things that, you know, we talk about having a testimony. You know what? This is what God did for me. That's kind of a waypoint in my life that we look back to and say, wow, God really showed up there. But you know what? That was nobody else's experience. But that experience strengthened me, and therefore I share it in efforts that it will strengthen the next person. But those are times we get diligent with God. God, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And in that way, then God can come along and say, this is for you. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is, to simply bear witness of the things that we are studying and searching for. So know the scriptures. Become familiar with them. And it will be the antidote to this cancer, this gangrene that will destroy the body. Let's stand to pray. Father, today we are so thankful that you've made this plan of salvation, not just about the cross, but also about the resurrection, the empty tomb. Father, would you come and make this come alive in our hearts? So that as we think of the resurrection and the part that it plays in us, it was not just an event that took place back there, but it's a place where we can identify with Christ in the death and in the resurrection. And the power, this same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in us. And God, we thank you for that provision. Thank you for the power that we have over sin. This morning we had lots of discussion about sin. But God, I thank you that you have made a way of escape. Thank you, God, that we don't have to be left to our own devices. That this race is not to the strong, but it simply is to those who find themselves buried with Christ and raised again a new creature. And death has no more dominion over us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Father, I just pray that would come alive in each one of us as we face the daily things in life that we are faced with, our flesh, the world, the devil. God, we know that you have come to destroy the works of the devil. And God, I pray that would come alive within our bodies, within the people here at TCA, first here, and then radiating out and beyond. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.